we come before you this evening. We thank you for the opportunity we have tonight, Lord, to spend this evening together and study and fellowship and worship. And Lord, while we are enjoying great safety and in some ways great peace, Lord, Israel continues to be the focus and the target of all kinds of difficulties, Lord. So we pray just that, as your word says, we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, we don't want to see a war. We don't want to see loss of life. Nobody wants that, Lord. And so we pray, if this is not something that points directly to your soon return and all of that, Lord, that you'd be merciful, that you'd grant the leaders in Israel and even our own administration, Lord, clear thinking, and that, Lord, they'd only be cooperating with your plan, not some political advantage or some political purpose, Lord. We pray for just wisdom to descend upon the leaders in this situation, and we pray for your protection of the Jewish people. And thank you again, Lord, that Israel continues to be the apple of your eye. Thank you for the privilege it's been for our church, specifically, Lord, to have a small little role to encourage the Jewish people. We pray that, Lord, that you would bring many of your own people to faith in the Messiah Jesus. And Lord, we thank you again for the small part we can play in that. And we ask all these things then in Jesus' name, amen. And let's turn our Bibles to Leviticus 22. All right, Leviticus 22, as we have made our way through the book of Leviticus, the people of Israel, remember, still at Mount Sinai, preparing to pack up the newly built tabernacle and then head to Canaan. We've already dealt with a number of issues through Leviticus, the different sacrifices that they were to make, the dietary laws. There were a number of laws that dealt with sexuality, proper boundaries for relationships, and then various practical laws that dealt with different issues, as well as the warning about some of the dangers they would be facing when they got to Canaan, which was a land filled with idolatry. Well, in this chapter now, he turns back to the priests, and he begins to discuss two issues that would affect the priests personally. And though we're not Levitical priests, of course, 1 Peter 2 says that we are a royal priesthood. We play, in some ways, the same role that the priests in that day did. They represented God to the people and then represented the people before God. That's essentially our role. In knowing the one true and living God, we represent God by example to the people. We show them what a believer in God looks like, and we communicate by our life who he is, but then we also take people before God in prayer and represent them there as well. So, verse 1 says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons," so this is the priestly line, "that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me, I am the Lord. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants," again, Aaron's line, "throughout your generations, who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord," in other words, the sacrifices, "while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord." Now, Aaron, you remember, is the first high priest. He's the older brother of Moses, and he was given the role of high priest. And all future high priests, after Aaron dies, will be direct descendants of Aaron, and his sons were to serve along with him in the priesthood and serve in the tabernacle and in the sacrificial system of Israel. And it was always to be that way. Now, the issue we're dealing with here is God saying and reminding them that they are sinners. And remember, Aaron's first prominent role in the Bible was was making a golden calf. And he said some lame story like, "I just threw it in the fire and out this came, you know, this calf came out. I don't know how it happened. It's a miracle almost," and brought Israel into great reproach, as it were. And then Aaron's sons, two of them, have already bit the dust, as it were. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, disqualified themselves, and were judged and died. So it's obvious that the priestly line, including Aaron, is a ministry given to them by grace. They did not deserve to serve in that role. And it was by God's grace and forgiveness that they were to be representatives of him and examples to the people. Well, here the Lord says to Aaron and his sons, The first thing they have to remember is that they're to be separate in this sense, that they handled and then also ate of the sacrifices that the people brought to the Lord. Of all the sacrifices, most of them, a portion of that meat that was offered to the Lord was then given to the priests, and they would eat of it. That was, you know, provided for their families. And they also worked in the tabernacle. And because they ate of the holy things, and because they worked in the tabernacle that was sacred, God had an expectation that they were to live at a higher standard, that they were to represent the Lord to the people. So they were not to be defiled. They were not to live an unclean life so that they damaged God's reputation or misrepresented him to the people. And they would do so by being unclean or by treating the sacrifices that people brought in some unholy way. And the point is, the principle is that spiritual leaders, though they're not called to be perfect, because nobody can deliver, we have to be fair-minded and realistic about spiritual leaders, but they're to be men and women who are have a basic purity about their lives, and they honor the Lord with their life, and they set an example that other people can follow. Now, the priest faced two practical challenges in their ministry. Number one, they sin. That was a challenge. They would become unclean. In verses 4 through 15 this chapter, it lists a number of ways that a priest could become unclean. So unclean hands touching the holy sacrifices and working in a sacred temple, that didn't really work for the Lord. You know what I mean? There was a problem there. So they sinned. So what he's saying is, on a practical level, on a personal level, if the priests sin, they pollute the things of God. Now, let's be fair again. Most of these issues in this chapter were the small issues of practical uncleanness and sin. It wasn't the big issues. But that was also intimated here. There are some serious things that would not just disqualify them to minister for the day, but sometimes they would be removed from their ministry. Verse 3 says, if they do some things, uncleanness, that person was cut off. Now, we can't be sure if that meant dead, because sometimes the word cut off meant that, but oftentimes what it meant was separated from your role and placed outside the camp, no longer to be working in that role. Now, that happens in the church, doesn't it? There are spiritual leaders who are caught stealing or have sexual immorality or false teaching. There's a lot of things that can disqualify a man or a woman from serving in the church. And there is a time, like there it says here in verse 3, and a place when you give a spiritual leader his walking papers, they're removed from their role. Yes, forgiven. It's not saying, let's polish them off and they're dead or whatever. They can be forgiven and even restored in some cases to their role. But oftentimes when somebody puts the reputation of God at great risk and brings about great reproach, it is not wise to put them back in their former role. Now, you can relate to that, at least in this sense. You know, when you sin, you don't really feel like reading the Bible, do you? You don't really feel like going to church when you're confronted with your own weakness and your own sin. Or if you had a particularly tough week and you blew it and you were angry or you kicked the dog or you just were mean or you fell prey to some error in your life, you don't really feel worthy to serve, do you? You struggle with that. At least you should, I think. Or like for me, for years on a Wednesday night, my wife and I would have an argument before church. And then it is so hard to stand in front of God's people knowing that you said really dumb things and, you were really kind of mean or whatever. It's hard to tell people, oh, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life when you've just yelled at your wife. You know what I'm saying? Now, the reality is, for all of us, there's nothing more difficult than to look in the mirror and know that you are just as unworthy and you're just as much a sinner as anybody else is, and you need the blood of Jesus Christ just as much as anyone else does as well. And let me tell you something, that I am no stranger to that. There have been many times, and there continue to be many times in my life when I am confronted with my own personal weakness And it is difficult to make the walk from the back of the room all the way up here, let me just say. Now, let me also remind you, though, that these issues it describes here are more personal imperfections, not serious sin, but you still feel unclean when you're not right with the Lord, as it were. And so God begins to handle that for the priest. The other issue is this. The priest handled literally hundreds of sacrifices in a week. There were daily tabernacle duties. They led worship sometimes every day. They taught the scriptures to the people constantly. And they were doing those things all day long, all week long, all month long, all year long. And the danger is that they go through the motions without the heart. George MacDonald said this, "There is nothing so numbing to the divine as the habitual dealing with the holy things." That's my life, let me just say. So the danger is you're so familiar with, you deal with it so frequently, it's part of your daily life that you become, you go through the motions without the heart, and you can almost become a religious professional. You treat the things of God with sort of a ho-hum, you know, thing. It's what I do kind of a thing. And for a lot of us, that's a very real danger. A very real fear in my life that I would ever reach a place in my life where I would be bored with the Word of God, or I would be, you know, not want to worship, or not get excited when I see lives transformed. I want to be the kind of person that stays in that place of wonder. Can't believe God uses me. Can't believe I get to do this. Can't believe I get to be witness of the people's lives changing. Can't believe I get to see people get saved. That's where I want to stay. But the truth is, it's a danger for all of us. And you know what it's like, you know? The people of Israel at this point have been watching the pillar of fire every day and a pillar of cloud every day. We're going to see later in Numbers, the manna continued to fall every day. Their food is falling out of the sky miraculously, and they got bored with it. They got tired of it and started to complain. Can't we have, you know, leeks and garlic and onions from, you know, Egypt, you know? And amazing, they saw miracles every day, and somehow they got tired and bored with it. But it happens to us. You know, you have your daily devotion, you have your little habit or whatever, and sometimes that gets stale or gets old. Or you've heard a sermon and you go, yeah, I already knew that one. No new information, you know? Or you worship and you think, can't we sing a different song this time, you know? I always feel sorry for worship leaders, for these guys at least, because they literally practice the songs, you know, hundreds of times probably. We hear it one time or twice in a month or whatever, and they play it over and over again to be able to play it adequately and rightly. And I always pray for them that, Lord, keep it fresh for them. Let it not just be the rehearsal of verses and music, but let it be real for them too. And that's a danger for all of us. So in verse 4, God addresses that then. He says, "Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or has a discharge shall not eat the holy offerings until he's clean. Whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse, a dead body, or a man who's had an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean, notice, until evening, and he shall not eat the holy offerings, or his portion of the sacrifices, until he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat the holy offerings, because it is his food." So the Lord addresses then the problem of personal sin of the priests and boredom with the things of God. He says, if you become defiled in these little personal weaknesses, or you get bored, as it were, and your attitude becomes stinky as you serve the Lord or whatever, he says to do two things. Take a time out until evening, and then wash yourself. Very practical. He says, first of all, you'll be unclean until evening. And the idea was, you know, time out. If your attitude's not right, or you're unclean, or your heart's not right, and you're going through the motions, and you yourself are polluting everybody else and everything, he says, stop what you're doing, and don't eat the holy food, and take a time out. It's what you do with your kids, right? When their attitude is stinky, they're not doing things right, go sit in the corner until you get things squared away in your heart, right? It's kind of the same thing. Go to the corner, if you will, confess your sins. And by the way, the word confess means to agree. When you can, it's not just listing sins. I did this, I did that, I did this. What you're saying to the Lord is, I agree with you. This is wrong. My heart is not right. And what he's saying is, take a time out. Don't, you know, you're unclean until evening. Get your heart right. None of these things are deal breakers. None of these things are you know, disqualifying or wanting you to quit the ministry. But they're a maintenance. You know, you change the oil in your car every 5,000 miles, right? You should anyway, because it keeps the internal parts greased and working properly. Well, the same is true with the human heart. You got to change the oil every few thousand miles, as it were, so that your heart and the internal parts are working right. And it's a good practice if you're defiled, and it happens, and you're feeling yucky on the inside, time out and repent and confess your sins. I think it's important to say those things out loud. It's one thing to go, hey, I'm sorry, Lord, and think about it or whatever, you know, yeah, you know. But I think there's something cleansing. The word confess means to say again or to agree with God. I think you say, Lord, I said this, I did this, I'm defiled in this area. My heart is not right. My head is in the wrong place. Lord, help me with this. Cleanse me and restore me. Now, secondly, he says, you're unclean until evening, so take a time out. But secondly, he says, wash yourself. There was God's provision for not just the people's sins, but also for the priest, for the spiritual leader. Every sacrifice that they made was a reminder that God forgives, but they were also to offer a sacrifice for themselves, and they're unclean until evening. By the way, when did the Jewish day begin? In the evening. So what he's saying is, at sundown, when the day, as it were, begins for the Jewish mind, you're getting a new start. Remember that scripture in Lamentations chapter 3, that God's mercies are new every morning. Okay, it's a different time zone there, I get it. But what it's reminding us is, hey, for the sinner who comes, whether you're a leader or you're not a leader, that there's a new start. There's forgiveness for everybody in the provision that God's made through his son. So what he's saying is to the priest here, don't beat yourself up for yesterday's sin. Don't we do that? We all do that. You did something a couple days ago or, you know, and we rehearse it. Oh, man, I'm just such a jerk and I can't believe I said or did that. You know, well, here God says, don't beat yourself up for what you did earlier. Confess your sins, wash yourself, and then get back at it, as it were. As a Christian, you know, I need to realize all of our sins were paid for on the cross. Our past sins were covered. Our present sins, the ones that you're doing and now and struggling with. And here's the better news, even your future sins. Jesus, you can say, knows your sins better than you do. You've got some things you're going to do tomorrow and say tomorrow and think tomorrow that you're going to be shocked at. Well, he's already died for those. So as you and I come to the Lord, we can receive his forgiveness. We can believe in him, receive that forgiveness, and give the devil a black eye. Don't disqualify yourself and suffer under yesterday's sins. Be washed and walk with the Lord. So encouragement here. Mix things up in your personal walk with the Lord. Don't let things become stale. You should be reading through the Bible, I think. But if you're getting stale or getting yucky in your head and things have become mundane, then try a different devotional book. Or listen to CD sermons or whatever to enhance your walk. Or pray a different way. Walk when you pray or go into a different room. Because if you get in a rut, that's what will happen. You'll end up just with a bad attitude. Now, verse 7. He says that when the sun goes down, he shall be clean. Afterward, he may eat of the holy offerings because it's his food. Whatever dies naturally, though, for the priest, or is torn by beast, he shall not eat. So no roadkill. I have to admit, that doesn't really tempt me. I'm not worried myself personally about roadkill, but otherwise it goes, you'll be defiled with it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby. In other words, break the law and become a lawbreaker and eventually suffer for it. If they profane it, I, the Lord, sanctify them. Notice it says, no outsider shall eat the holy offering. No one but the priest was allowed to eat the sacrificial meat, if you will. Not even the other tribes were allowed to. who dwells with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy things. But if a priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it, and one who was born in his house may eat his food. So a reminder that the priests were the only ones allowed to eat of the sacrificial offerings and meat. That was his salary. That was what he fed his families with, and they were holy sacrifices. Only the priests could eat, and only those in Aaron's line were allowed. No outsider, and it says no hired servant. So if you hired somebody to do work in your house or whatever you were doing, they were not allowed to eat it as well, anything of the sacrificial meat or the offerings of the tabernacle. But it doesn't say this here, but one commentary said, let's say you had a visitor over at your house who was not a priest and you were in the priestly line, you could buy food that was not sacrificial meat that came from the tabernacle and feed them. That way you could have fellowship with other people as well. It was just for the meat that was offering to the Lord. Now in verse 8 it says, you're not to eat roadkill. That's no problem there. But I think the principle is this, that as spiritual leaders and those who represent the Lord, that's all of us, we should be careful what we eat and we drink so that we're an example. In other words, the priests were not allowed to eat roadkill, though other people were, and which just seems funny. But there was to be a difference about them, a separation, if you will. In the New Testament, there's kind of a broad principle that spiritual leaders should pay attention to those kind of things, that you would not stumble people. And the sacrificial meat for the priest was their salary. So by application, you could say those who are supported by the ministry, the Lord's salary, they have a holy salary. So there's an appropriate things to spend their money on. You wouldn't spend the Lord's money on something that was sinful or inappropriate. So it's a reminder for us as ministers and those who serve the Lord in some position of authority in the scriptures and in the church, that we need to make sure that we use the Lord's money wisely. But it's also true for you. I mean, it's one thing for you to say, hey, if you saw me in a bar somewhere, you know, getting drunk or whatever, and you'd say, two things would bother you. What in the world is the pastor doing in there getting drunk? And then secondly, you'd say, and he's spending the money that came from the church's tithes to do so. It'd be a double whammy. It would totally bum you out, right? Well, why is that wrong for me, but not wrong for other people who claim to know Christ? Well, you know, I don't see the difference, honestly. You're called to be an example. We're called to serve the Lord, and your salary's holy too. Colossians 3:23 says, talking about a servant, he says that you work as unto the Lord. I think we should all pay attention to what kind of example are we, you know, setting as a believer on how we spend our money. Well, that'll change the way you spend your money if you think about that. Anyway, I want you to feel guilty too. I'm just saying. No, I don't. That's a joke, right? You got that. That's a joke, right? Don't feel guilty, but be wise. Verse 12. If the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, I like this, she may not eat of the holy offerings. But if the priest's daughter is a widow or divorced and has no child and has returned to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat her father's food, but no outsider should eat it. In other words, if you're part of the priest's home, well, let's read a few more verses. And if a man eats the holy offerings unintentionally, then he shall restore a holy offering to the priest and add one-fifth to it. So there was a penalty if you ate it unintentionally. They shall not profane the holy offerings of the children of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, or allow them to bear guilt or of trespass when they eat their holy offerings. I, the Lord, sanctify them. So the reminder was that if you were part of the priest's house, that you were allowed then to eat of the holy offerings that they ate from, that came from the tabernacle. If you were a slave, isn't that interesting? They were considered part of the family. So not like slavery in America. People say, oh, the Bible teaches slavery, and oh, it's a terrible thing. Well, yeah, I mean, slavery was not a good thing necessarily, but in this economy, God counted a slave. If you owned a slave, that was part of your family, and so much so that they were allowed to eat of the holy thing that the other tribes were not. So there's a deeper relationship here than what we tend to think in our Western thinking. I do like this, though. If your daughter gets married, she loses the right to eat your food. And that her husband had to feed her. I'm okay with that, by the way. I like that, you know. That's a very biblical principle, too. Genesis 2 says that, you know, you're to leave your father and mother. You're to cleave to your husband, to your wife. Ephesians 5 quotes the same verse, and Paul adds the concept, you're to nourish your wife. The idea is provide for her physically. Now, when my son-in-law, who at the time was dating my daughter, James, I mean, this dude is huge. When he shook my hand, I felt like a little kid. I mean, the guy's like 6'3", and I mean, he's just a massive human being. I'm like 5'9", and you know, I'm just like a, I felt like a little kid in his presence. He's coming to ask me for my daughter's hand. Now, he is nervous. And I'm thinking, why are you so nervous? I mean, you're twice my, you could break me in half. If you could steal her. What am I going to say? No, you know what I mean? Anyway, so he sits down with me, and he's giving me all these reasons why, you know, the Lord is leading us, and he had verses, and he's trying to convince me that I should let him have my daughter's hand. And I really only had one question. He did his whole thing. I let him sweat for a while and tell his stories and all that, you know. And I go, you know, I kind of look like I was, well, I'm considering it and all this stuff, you know. And my one question was, dude, are you going to feed her? Are you going to pay the bills? Am I free of this responsibility now? That's really all I want to know. You know what I mean? Well, you take care of her. And he goes, oh yeah, I'll pay the bills. And I go, good, we're in then. We're good. And I let him have my daughter, you know. Now here it says, if the daughter, though, gets widowed, the guy kicks the bucket, or she gets divorced, and she comes back under the covering of his house, then she was allowed again to eat of the holy offerings that came into the house as a priest. Just kind of so practical. Isn't that kind of neat? I liked it. Verse 17, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the congregation of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his freewill offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will. God doesn't want anything forced. He wants it to be a real relationship. But it's to be a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats, and whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. Whoever has a sacrifice of a peace offering to fulfill his vow or a freewill offering from the cattle or sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. And then he tells us what those defects are. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, these are some pretty scurvy animals, you shall not offer to the Lord nor make an offering by fire on the altar of the Lord, either a bull or a lamb that has any limb that's too long, a three-legged lamb or whatever, or too short. You may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it will not be accepted. For you will not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn, roadkill, or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land. So, again, reminder again that for both Aaron and the people, they were sinners, and they were to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. But when they brought that sacrifice, it was to be free of defects. The animals had to be perfect, and of course that's impossible, but free from any kind of physical defect. And the reason why is not just because God wanted their best, oh, that's part of it, because it's all a picture of Jesus. He would become the perfect, sinless lamb, and he would need to be innocent and without defect, and the idea was that he would have no personal sin, he would be guilty of no sin personally, so therefore he is the satisfaction of the penalty, the innocent for the guilty. But boy, does God know us, right? It's like the other one where God said, don't trip a blind man or curse a deaf man, because we're like that. Here he says, you're not to give God your busted up animals. You're not to bring God your leftovers. You're not to bring to God the things that you count as worthless. We're to always give to the Lord that which is best. I think I may have told this joke before, but either case, give me a sympathy laugh, all right? A guy has a cow, it has two calves, and he decides he wants to give one of the calves to the Lord. And his wife says, which one are you going to give to the Lord? And he says, I'm really not sure. And in the night, one of the calves died. And he wakes up and goes, honey, bad news. The Lord's calf died last night. You know, that's the way we are sometimes, right? Too often we have the goodwill, you know, store mentality. If it's busted up and I don't want it anymore and I don't need anymore, give it to the Goodwill. You know what I mean? And sometimes that's the way we are with the Lord. The danger we have to watch for is not to give God our leftovers. And that's true of our time. That's true of our attention and certainly of our resources. God wanted our best because that reflects an attitude. It says something about our value system. It says something about our walk with the Lord. If you give God what's left over, that says a lot about how important God is to you. But if you give God your best, that is one of the ways you display that God is the highest priority in your life. Malachi chapter 1, one of the famous chapters where God says about this very issue. In Malachi's day, they're bringing their busted up three-legged lambs with all kinds of problems, and they come in all, one eye and scabby and worthless, and they were given those to the Lord, and God responded to the prophet by saying, I don't want it. Stop bringing your diseased, busted up animals. I don't want it. That's evil in my sight. And then he adds this comment. I love this comment. God says, try doing that with your local governors. See if they would want that kind of meat. In other words, last thing I want to see on a plate is a busted up lamb and, all kinds of weird things. And he says, see if they would take it. Why then would you bring it to me if I am your God? So just important. We need to make sure and always give God our best. Now, strange verse, verse 25. Nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your bread. In other words, you don't bring a pagan animal to the offering either. The pagans, they offered all kinds of weird stuff. God had prescribed animals in a prescribed way and a certain condition. The pagans brought bats and rats and, they had all kinds of strange practices. He goes, look, don't bring your foreigners' offerings in either. Those won't be accepted. And the Lord spoke to Moses, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day and thereafter it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire of the Lord. And wherever or whenever or whether it is a cow or a ewe, notice, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. Isn't that a funny scripture? And commentaries were divided, but I think it speaks to an attitude again. They were not to offer a mother cow and her infant calf to the Lord on the same day. The priests were to be careful to question the people and say, look, is this, though it was proper to bring a calf, to bring a firstborn calf to the Lord, but it was proper to bring a cow at certain time for certain offerings. All those were required. All those were acceptable. But but they were not to be heartless or cruel. So the priests say, hey, is that calf belong to that mama? And they say, yep. And you go, okay, that's not necessary. And it was a way where God was communicating that, yes, that there was to be cost and meaning to a sacrifice. There was to be, like when they offered a Passover lamb, they were to bring it into their home for a short time, for a number of days, and there was to be affection toward the pet lamb, if you will, so that when they offered that lamb, there was personal loss, emotional loss, as it were, to that lamb taking your place in that sin offering. So also, when they offered their different offerings, they were not to be calloused. It wasn't about, that. It was about having the right kind of heart. So here, even God says, when you offer those animals, there was to be value, as it were, in the animal. That the role in sacrifice was to be have heart issues involved as well. So I love these kind of nuances in God's word. Now, verse 29. And when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offered of your own free will, on the same day it shall be eaten. You shall eat none of it until morning. I am the Lord. We covered that a couple of weeks ago. Therefore, you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I shall be hallowed among the children of Israel. Again, I'm talking to the priest. He's saying, look, you need to be different. You need to make sure you live in such a way where you honor my name. You don't defile my name or ruin my reputation or misrepresent me. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Okay, chapter 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Now, the next chapter, we won't get very far. No cheering, please. Lists all seven annual feasts that the Jews were to celebrate in chronological sequence. We'll only cover a couple of them, and we'll get a start in the chapter, and we'll finish up in a couple of weeks. The first four feasts that are mentioned in this chapter happen in the spring. They're Passover, verse 5, unleavened bread, verse 6, first fruits, verse 9, and the Feast of Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, in verse 15. There were three feasts that fell in the fall, all three of them in the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, verse 23, the Day of Atonement, verse 26, and the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 33. Here it says they're called three things in the first two verses. They're called the Feasts of the Lord. The word feast here is moed in the Hebrew. And what it means is it's not just a feast or a food event, though it was, except for one feast that was not a food event. That was the Day of Atonement. There was actually fasting involved. But all of them literally meant feasting, meant food. And they were a festival, a holiday, when they would feast. And the word literally means a fixed time or season or appointed time. In other words, these feasts were appointed and established by God for a bigger and grander purpose. Secondly, they're called here holy convocations. And there are two shades of meaning to this word. What it meant was a public gathering, but it also meant a rehearsal. So first of all, it meant a holy gathering, a time when God's people would gather together and they would meet with the Lord and with one another. They would have fellowship, they would offer sacrifices, they would worship. And it was a time when they would celebrate and remember the important miracles and events of God's work in their past. So holy days for the Jew were serious business because their animals died. But there was also great joy. It was a celebration of remembrance and great joy of God's intervention in their past. But it was also, secondly, a rehearsal. It was a memory aid. It looked back to the past, but it also looked forward to the future. So they would, at those feast days, they would rehearse the past. They would tell the story of the miracles. They would talk about the Passover, the first one. They would talk about the different events in the Feast of Tabernacles. And all of it was intended to be a teaching tool for their kids. Daddy, why are we eating roasted lamb? Because on the last night in Egypt, we ate roasted lamb. Daddy, why are we sleeping out in a tent for the 7 days? Because that's what we did for 40 years, and we celebrate that in Tabernacle. It was all intended to rehearse the past and teach their children what had happened. But it was also a dress rehearsal for the future, because each of these feast days and feasts in themselves had a picture of the future work of the Messiah, and all of it was preparatory to Jesus Christ coming. Now, notice also he says in verse 2, they're my feasts. In other words, they're God's appointed times and festivals that tell a story. These feast days essentially tell the story of redemption, of God's plan of salvation, and his work through his son. The first four feasts fell in the spring. They were fulfilled and are a picture of Jesus Christ's first coming, a picture of his finished work on the cross and the resurrection. And then the last three feasts fell in the fall. They're a picture of his second coming. So let's look at the first few verses here, and then we'll call it a night. Verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings. So verse 3, the first feast, if you will, is the weekly feast of the Sabbath day. So from sundown Friday until sundown Saturday night, they were to take one day in seven to rest, a reminder of the days of creation when God, on the sixth day it says God made man, and the seventh day God rested. And it's a picture of each day, one and seven, that they were to rest, to be refreshed, they were to worship the Lord, and they were to sit and eat. This is a beautiful thing. God likes to eat. God wants us to eat. And part of eating was enjoying your family. Now, you and I are Christians. We're not under the law of the Sabbath. But it is a wonderful principle and practice to do in your life. When you go to Israel, if you've ever eaten a Jewish home where they celebrate the Sabbath day, they have lots of rules about the cooking and all that. They use crock pots because they can't cook on the Sabbath day and all that. But typically, there's no phone. There's no TV. And it's a day set aside to eat, to stuff face. This is a day I'm liking. And it's a day that you sat and were face to face with your family. Boy, Americans could use a little Sabbath, couldn't we? We have lost sight of just eating with our families, with all the electronic junk turned off, all the other stimulation, no outside influences, as it were, and a day set aside to worship the Lord, to be refreshed, and to look into the face of your wife or your husband or your children or your extended family and enjoy them. Man, I think that really made for a cohesive and strong, nation. And truly, the family is the foundation of any nation, and God built his strong. Verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So the next or the first real Passover, a feast, is the Passover, celebrated on the 14th of Nisan. The Jews operated by a lunar calendar. And in many ways, this was the beginning of the religious year. They ate roasted lamb, remembering the lamb that they ate on that last night when they were delivered from Egypt. And the truth was, there's really only one real Passover. That was the one that Moses celebrated 3,500 years ago. And every Passover celebration since then is rehearsing what took place on that day by eating the foods and talking about the event and talking about the symbols. Remember, it was the final plague where they put the blood on the doorposts, on each doorpost. And they put it says, in the threshold, and there's debate over what that means exactly, but very likely they put blood on the threshold of the door. So as they left Egypt on that final night, they went between two crosses, and they went through the lamb's blood to freedom from bondage. Does that sound familiar at all to anybody? That's precisely speaking of the work of the cross. In fact, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that Jesus is our Passover. Christ died on the Passover. We'll see that in the Gospel of Matthew in a couple of weeks. There's no coincidence. He is the great Passover lamb. And he accomplishes not temporarily freedom from bond. He does it eternally by bringing forgiveness. And you and I celebrate the Passover, quite often, actually, as believers in communion. Maybe not everybody knows this, but the Last Supper, by which we, pattern our communion service after, is a Passover meal. They were celebrating the Passover. So you and I still, in principle, have the Passover feast, even as Christians. Verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month, so the next day, is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days must you eat leavened bread. And then it gives all the details about that and the few offerings that go along with. So the second feast, the next day after the Passover, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasted 7 days. And that spoke of historically the night they left Egypt, they didn't have time to put yeast or leaven in their bread so that it would rise and then bake normal loaves of bread. It was the bread of haste or bread of hurrying up and getting out of town, as it were. And so they left the leaven out and they baked their bread, if you will, flat like a pita bread. And then they ran out of Egypt when they were finally released on that Passover evening. So yeast is always a picture of sin or error or evil. Yeast decays the bread dough, putrefies it, if you will, and that's what causes it to rise. And so the custom was in the Jewish homes at Passover and unleavened bread is they would sweep the house clean of all yeast or any bread or any crackers or anything that had yeast in it or whatever. And the kids would make a game out of it and they'd remove all the yeast. And many believe that that is where the idea of spring cleaning came from, because that's where they did it in the spring. That's when the Passover and unleavened bread was. So they would cleanse their house and it was part of the Passover. Isn't it funny how stuff loses its meaning but carries on in a culture or whatever? It's probably very true where that came from. Interesting, though, those of you that have been through a Passover Seder know this, that the bread that they serve in a Passover meal is matzah bread, and when you look at it, it is flat. It's not, there's no yeast in it, if you will. It's not a raised bread. It is striped in the way that it's prepared, and it's pierced. It has holes in it. Looks like a big saltine cracker, if you will. And in the Passover meal, between the second and third cup, There are three pieces of matzah in a bag, and in the ceremony, the father of the house, whoever's leading the Passover meal, pulls the middle piece of bread out that's pierced and striped, and then they wrap that in a linen, and then they hide that from the kids, and then the kids go out and try and search for it and find it. It's a strange practice that many times they don't even know where it came from, and that's called the afikomen. It is the only non-Hebrew word in the Passover celebration. It's a Greek word. You know what the word means? They think it means, I came. Question, who came? From between two pierced and striped pieces of bread, between two thieves nailed to cross, wrapped in linen. When Jesus died, he was wrapped in what? He was hidden away for how long in a tomb? For 3 days. And the kids go looking for him. And then on the Feast of First Fruits, if you will, he is discovered, risen from the dead. We'll talk about that in a second. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is the second aspect of Christ's work. He dies, he's wrapped in linen, he's buried in a tomb, he's hidden away, and that his body would be set apart. It would not decay. He was not a sinner, though he paid for sin. He was the innocent sacrifice, and he was worthy because he was not tainted by sin. His payment would be sufficient. Okay, one more, and then we'll call it a night. Verse 9, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. This is the Feast of First Fruits, the third feast. It was celebrated 3 days after Passover. So during the week of unleavened bread, in the third day, they would celebrate this feast. It was the spring barley harvest. It was the beginning of their harvest season. And the priest would go out and cut a sheaf of grain, bring it into the tabernacle, and then he would wave it before the Lord. And it was a sign of, a picture of giving to God the coming harvest and giving the first fruits and the best to God and thanking him in advance for the coming harvest. It's also a symbol biblically of the resurrection, because 3 days after he was died on the cross, laid in the tomb hidden, and that he came back from the dead, and Jesus rose from the dead on the very day of the Feast of First Fruits. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:20. Christ has risen from the dead, he says, and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And what he's saying there is this: Jesus is the first man to be born, to die, and come back from the dead, and he is the first fruits of the coming harvest of people who will trust God for his salvation, who will be like him, who will be of the same order. We're in the order of the first fruits of those who come back from the dead. So we've been born again, and so we have shared in his resurrection, and so we are the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, as Paul said. And though we may physically die, we're going to rise, as it were, never to die again. Hey, can I have 3 more minutes? You still with me? You're looking tired, though. You know, you're not? Say no. I'm okay. All right, okay. You're not real convincing, but we'll go with it. All right, verse 15, sorry. And you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, this is the first Passover Sabbath, from that day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So more details about this. This is the fourth feast in the spring. It's the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. 50 days after then Pentecost, they would celebrate this one. So 7 weeks plus one day, 49 days plus one is 50 days. And this celebrated the summer harvest. It's when they began the long season of harvesting. And it's the feast, it kind of fills the gap, if you will, between the spring feast and then the later in the year, the fall feast. This was the day the priest, again, would wave a sheaf of grain. He'd also make 2 loaves of bread, but these had yeast in them. So these had sin in them, as it were, as a picture of the imperfection of the people who believe they've got sin. I got sin in me, you got sin in you. Can you say amen to that, brother or sister? Amen. Okay, please nod your head and make me feel better about that. But what it's a picture of is our present age. That's where we are today. We are presently in the Feast of Pentecost since the Acts chapter 2. It began on that day, and we have been harvesting souls like they would harvest wheat into the church, people that are being saved. And on the very day of Pentecost, there in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and the harvest began, and there are two loaves. Both Jews and Gentiles, who are both sinners, are being reaped, as it were, into the church, as it were. And this season is going to last until the fall, until the Feast of Trumpets begins. So that's where we are right now. Tonight, we are presently in the middle of the summer harvest. Actually, we're toward the end of the summer harvest, in my opinion. And we are waiting for the trumpet to blow and for Christ to return. So, here's my last statement, and we'll call it a night. All the more reason, then, for us to keep things fresh with Jesus, right? To not let ourselves become unclean and defiled. And sometimes, I already said it once, I'll say it again, sometimes I have to put myself in time out and deal with my personal issues and say, Lord, forgive me, restore me, get my heart and mind right, and then receive from the Lord His forgiveness. Acknowledge it, confess it, and then and only then am I able to continue to minister and be an example and help people else with their walks with the Lord as well. So there you have it. You good?
Yes.
Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we ask, Lord, as we assimilate it tonight, Father, I pray for all of us that thank You that You've made provision for not only our serious sins, our huge sins, those have also been paid for, but also for our daily, practical, personal struggles. Thank You that You're that personal and that You care about those things in our lives. We pray for forgiveness. We acknowledge, Lord, we need Your cleansing. And Lord, help us on a practical level, too, to put ourselves in time out if need be, to deal with them, not to ignore those things, that we might have a right heart and a right mind and be able to serve You with a whole heart and to be able to accurately represent You in our families, and our workplaces, and even among each other as believers. Thank You again for Your love, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.